back to Acts chapter 2 that Valerie read so well for us. You'd rehearsed all those names perfectly. That was a great job. Thanks, Valerie. It was lovely to see my sister yesterday, and as she often reminds me, she thinks that I have a charmed life, that I always seem to land on my feet. And one classic example of that was when I got engaged, when I asked my wife Emily to marry me. You see, engagement is something that makes men wince, because traditionally you've got to give a month's salary, haven't you, to buy the engagement ring. I didn't have that problem because Emily inherited a ring from her grandmother, so it cost me precisely nothing. Now, because of that, that somewhat takes the romance out of it, doesn't it? Because we went out for a meal together and she knew what was coming. So because I kind of, to spoil that expectation, to make it a bit unexpected, at the point of the meal when she thought I was going to propose, I sort of pushed the box towards her. She sort of looked at me as if to say, well, say something. I didn't say anything at all. And eventually she opened it, and inside were about six or seven cheap plastic rings, and so she's a bit disappointed. But it was at that point that I genuinely proposed. Poor Emily stuck with me. But when she finally did get the real ring on her finger, an engagement ring is a promise of something that's yet to come, isn't it? And that's what we get here in Acts chapter 2, when the disciples receive the promise that Jesus had made. And we've read earlier in the term, didn't we, in John's Gospel. And what we're going to see today is just how amazing and incredible that fulfillment was. There's a surprise mixed in there too. And this great event promises equally even more for the future. So 6 weeks after the resurrection from the dead, Jesus told his followers this in the beginning of Acts 1. He said to them, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John, that's John the Baptist, baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so a few days later, 10 to be precise, the promise was at last fulfilled. This is the fulfillment of the promise. That's what we celebrate today on the day of Pentecost, the day the Spirit came. So let's ask three simple questions about the day of Pentecost and discover the answers that Luke gives us in his account in the book of Acts. First of all, when did the Spirit come? Secondly, how did the Spirit come? And then finally, why did the Spirit come? So first of all, when the Spirit came. What timing do we notice here? Well, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Don't know if you ever thought about it. For example, how convenient it was that Jesus was born on Christmas Day. Right slap there. Haven't you thought how handy that is? A few years ago, some women were in a supermarket noticing the local church giving out flyers for their carol service, and one of them was overheard to see, there you go, the church is trying to get in on Christmas too. Now, jokes aside, the Christian church has a long track record of taking previous festivals and making them their own and saying, well, this is going to be a Christian festival. And similarly, Pentecost had been around for many years before the Christians celebrated it. Pentecost is and was a Jewish festival. And the meaning behind the Jewish Pentecost is very significant for our Christian understanding of Pentecost too. See, the life of the people of Israel revolved around various annual feasts. Probably the most important of all was the Passover, which celebrated God delivering his people from slavery in Egypt. But the Passover also was the beginning of the grain harvest, with the offering of God to God of the first sheaf of barley. And then followed, after the Passover, 7 more weeks of harvesting that concluded on the day of the 7th Sabbath with the final harvesting of the wheat. So the festival was called the Feast of Weeks. After 7 sevens and then 1, you get 50, and hence the name. 50 in Greek, literally the 50th. That's all the festival means. Pentecost. But I want you to think particularly of the events that had happened that year. before this particular festival of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That year, Jesus had been crucified in Jerusalem at Passover time as the Lamb of God, sacrificing himself to take away our sin. And then on Easter Sunday, God had announced to the world that this sacrifice was acceptable in his sight by raising him from the dead. And now 50 days later, also on a Sunday, the work of Jesus is fulfilled as the promised Holy Spirit is given to his people. So the result of the Holy Spirit coming upon the world is the beginning of a greater harvest, not of wheat this time, but of people brought into God's kingdom. A mission that has been going on ever since. What better day for God to choose to send his Spirit than the day of Pentecost? But Pentecost was not just a harvest celebration for God's people. It also commemorated another important day in the life of Israel. Those who studied the law of Moses had deduced, they'd come up with the fact that it was 50 days after the first Passover that Moses was given the Ten Commandments, God's law, on Mount Sinai. So as well as celebrating harvest, Pentecost over time became a time where the people of Israel celebrated God giving his law. That was the old Pentecost. But of course, I hope you can begin to see that Acts 2 speaks about a new Pentecost, not just a new harvest of God's people, but also a time when God's people will be enabled to keep his law. In the Old Testament, the law was external and impossible to keep. We couldn't live up to God's ways. But in the coming of his Holy Spirit, something internal happens so that we experience God personally and he enables us to follow him in spirit and in truth. That's wonderful. And all of that comes about when we understand the significance that it was on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit came. Now that comparison is even more apparent when we turn to a second question. Not just when the Spirit came, but also how the Spirit came. The giving, if you know anything from the Old Testament about what happened on that great day in Exodus when God gave his law to Moses, you'll know that it was accompanied by powerful phenomena. Thunder and lightning, a thick cloud, burning fire, a trumpet blast, a loud voice from heaven. Well, what we've read this morning, as Valerie read it to us, was that on the day of Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit was also accompanied, this time by supernatural phenomena. We have what they heard, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind that came from heaven. We have what they saw. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on them. So what is the significance of these two phenomena? Well, first of all, we have the wind. Although notice carefully that Luke does not say that there was a wind, but it sounded like a violent wind. And also notice that the violence wasn't in the effect of the wind. It wasn't as if they were somehow blown over. It was the sound that had that violent emphasis. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the house where they were sitting. Now what does that signify? Well, throughout the Bible, the wind speaks of God's powerful presence and his creating and renewing activity. Experienced not in a particular place, but in particular people. We've learned reading John's Gospel, particularly when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, that the Spirit is given to those who are born from above, who are born again as they believe in him. That's what these first disciples needed, and that's what they received on the day of Pentecost. And that today is what we need. For as John Stott puts in his commentary, as a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. And therefore, let me ask you a very simple question this morning. I don't know all of you, so this is not a personal question, but it's a general one from this passage. Have you been born again? Have you experienced God's Spirit working in your life? The wind of his Spirit. Because I hope we can see this is not an added extra for really keen Christians. It is quite literally a matter of life or death. Luke asks us, are we filled with the Spirit? Because on this day, the birthday of the church, the New Testament doesn't recognize any, there aren't Christians and then spirit-filled Christians. There are only Christians who have God's Spirit. Have you been born again? But wind is not the only symbol used for the coming of the Spirit. We notice a second one. There's fire as well, wasn't there? They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And fire is also a symbol regularly associated with the presence of God in the Old Testament, especially with His holiness. Again, if you know some of the stories from the Old Testament, we think particularly of Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and the bush that appeared to be burnt up. That was burning without being burnt up. And he was told to take off his sandals, for the ground where he was standing is holy. The miracle of Moses is not that a bush can burn without being burnt up, but that a person, a mere man like Moses, can stand in the presence of a holy God without being consumed, without being burnt up. That is the real miracle of Exodus. So the fire that consumes is also the fire that cleanses. And that is what John the Baptist had said that the Messiah would do. In Luke's Gospel, John told them, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Mark that carefully. Jesus, in the beginning of Acts 1, reminded his disciples that John's baptism with water foreshadowed his baptism by the Spirit, and that it would be a baptism of fire. So on the day of Pentecost, the wonderful news is the disciples, the followers of Jesus, are not burnt up like chaff, but are individually cleansed by God's presence through his Spirit as it rests on him. So as we've seen, the Old Testament imagery points us to the fact that wind and fire speaks of purity and power. The wind speaks of power, that God's Holy Spirit comes to enable his church, to give us power to follow him and power to witness. And he comes with fire to cleanse and to purify. So if we are a church following Jesus Christ in our own lives, we have the Holy Spirit in us because we believe in Jesus. Power and purity should be what we are experiencing and seeing. So that's how the Spirit came. But finally, let's ask the question, why the Spirit came? Or why did the Spirit come? It's interesting, as we read Luke's account, he's not particularly interested in how the disciples felt. He spends no time analysing their responses emotionally or psychologically. In fact, he doesn't focus really in Acts 2 about the benefit to the disciples at all, really, does he? Now, in verses 5 to 13, he focuses our attention in one direction alone. As soon as the Spirit came upon them, the Spirit-filled disciples left the place and went out into the streets and began to declare the wonders of God. And not only that, the languages in which they communicated, they weren't ecstatic or unintelligible languages. They didn't speak in the language of heaven, as it were. They spoke in real languages, actual languages of the people who were there in Jerusalem. They recognized them as such. Verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So in a miraculous way on this day, the normal barriers of race and culture and language have been transcended, have been broken down by the Holy Spirit, so that the gospel is communicated across all those things that divide us normally, across language and culture. But notice carefully how God achieved that on the day of Pentecost. Interestingly, God did not enable everyone to understand one language. He didn't give them the ability to understand one language. In fact, that would have been relatively easy. If Peter on the day of Pentecost had stood up and spoken to the crowds in Greek or probably in Aramaic, or Hebrew, since most of those there in Jerusalem were there to celebrate Pentecost, so were Jews, probably pretty much everyone would have understood him. He could have spoken in one language and most people would have understood. But instead, God gave the apostles the ability to speak in different languages of the wonders of God. So like Emily's engagement ring, there was a surprise. She expected the promise to be filled with one ring, but there were many, multicoloured. So let's not miss this. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit enabled the disciples to communicate the gospel in a diverse way to diverse people. Sometimes people ask questions like, did God speak in the language of the King James Bible? And Pentecost clearly says, well, sort of mostly no, but a little bit of yes, in the sense of, if the King James Version of the Bible is your language, he speaks it. What Pentecost teaches us is that God speaks your language, whatever it is. Isn't that great? And let's not forget who was doing the talking either. Why do you think the crowd made such a fuss of the fact that they were Galileans in verse 7? It's because they were northerners. Galileans were ridiculed, maybe for the way they dropped their H's and didn't pronounce their words properly like sophisticated southern city types. For example, my friend Ted, he comes from Ashton-under-Lyne, near Manchester in Lancashire, and with God's sense of humour, he's now a vicar in Islington. Ted, even now, has such a strong accent. He tells me that growing up in his primary school in Ashton, the other children used to take the mickey out of him for his strong northern accent, even there. If you're thinking of Ted, you need to think Wallace from Wallace and Gromit. When he came to share a house with another friend of ours, they were living in Cardiff together, two single guys sharing a house. The first time they went shopping in Tesco's together, they filled up their trolley with all sorts of things and didn't realise which each one was putting in until they came to the checkout and the conveyor belt, everything was going across, and suddenly the aisles of Tesco's in Cardiff were heard to ring with Ted's dulcet tones. Potpourri? Potpourri? What kind of man buys potpourri? That's potpourri, if you're wondering. So Ted's like that, and we love him. And I give that example because if you're now sitting there thinking that it would take a miracle, for you to go out and tell all your friends and people on the streets about Jesus, Pentecost is about that miracle, precisely. For Ted, read Peter the Apostle. And if Peter can spread the gospel and talk to all these people about Jesus, that means even I can, even you can. Just imagine it. Right, lads. Je voudrais parler à vous de Jesus, or whatever. Now, whether the Holy Spirit enabled perfect pronunciation, unlike that, and perfect grammar, we don't know. It appears so, but that's another question. But what is certain is that Galilee, the last place on earth you'd expect to find a language school, produced some of the finest speakers the world has ever known. So what is the evidence that a person is baptized with the Spirit? That a church is really Spirit-filled? The sound of the winds may not be evident, or the appearance of tongues of flame. But the proclamations of the wonder of God in people's everyday tongue is the one and sure and unmistakable sign of a person and a church filled with the Spirit. See, we may or may not, God can still work in the same way today, we may or may not be guaranteed the supernatural ability to speak languages we haven't learnt, but we should be committed to that hard work as well of proclaiming the gospel, telling people the wonders of God's love and his redeeming powers in everyday language, in the language of the people that you speak to every day. And then we discover the joy any Bible translator knows when people say to them, it's fantastic, God really speaks my language. And that means that the promise of Acts 1 verse 8 is at last realizable in our generation. If you thought about it, particularly with the internet, actually, If we want the wonders of God, the gospel, to go out to every person on earth, we have all the technology to do that today. We've got all the information, we've got all the tools. The only thing we lack are the workers. Because God has given his Holy Spirit. So we have all that we need to tell others in their own language, their own idiom, their own culture about Jesus. It's all there. The only thing we need are the workers. Let's pray. Father, we ask again to be filled with your Holy Spirit. Grant us the grace this day to increasingly surrender our lives to his control. As we yearn for that day when we experience fully all that the Holy Spirit promises, that great day when we worship with people from every tribe and nation. So we pray that we might be witnesses who are ready for his return. We ask that you might give us opportunities, even this week, even in very small ways, to tell our friends, our neighbours, our families of the wonders of God in their language. And we pray that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.